continue eating and drinking and getting dessert and whatever you need to do. We're going to start the second part of our two-part class on what it means to be the middle way in the Anglican tradition or in the Episcopal tradition. And last week, just to quickly recap, we took an astoundingly, shockingly fast journey through the history of the English Reformation, up through Queen Elizabeth II, the first, and then we jumped to the Oxford movement in the 19th century. And all of that was to sort of just paint some of the contours and the shapes that informed the English Reformation. And the things I want to just remind you of today is that, first of all, the English Reformation was really kind of a top-down thing. The English people as a whole were, for the most part, happy to be Catholic, but there were powerful people who wanted to embrace the Protestant Reformation, and political circumstances in England around Henry VIII and all of that is kind of what began a movement down that road. So that when Henry died and his son, who was only 9 years old, became king, political maneuvering had led to a situation in which all of the king's closest counselors were Protestant, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. And so they proceeded in the name of Edward, who was the king, but they were really the ones who were in charge, to publish the first two books of Common Prayer in 1549 and in 1552, which were quite Protestant in orientation. The 1552 one, even more so than the 1549 one, so that along with that, the vestments of the clergy were simplified and a lot of religious artwork was put away or destroyed or banned. And they were beginning down sort of the Protestant road. And then Edward died in 1553, and his half-sister Mary, who was Catholic, became queen, and England went back to being Catholic again. But Mary never had a child, a male child, who survived. And so when she died, after 5 years or so, Elizabeth I, her half-sister, became queen, and she was Protestant. And Elizabeth reigned long enough to make the Protestant Reformation in England stick, so that by the time she died, there was no going back to Catholicism for England as a nation. So, but when Elizabeth became queen, there had been a number of Protestants who had fled England during Mary's reign, and they all settled in places in Europe where there was a very sort of hard Protestantism, and in some cases almost an angry sort of Protestantism. And when Elizabeth became queen and she was a Protestant queen, they all came back. But Elizabeth was not interested in embracing that kind of hard form of Protestantism. She wanted to kind of have a more reasonable path. So she liberalized some of the rules about vestments. She allowed some religious art to return. She herself kept a crucifix in her private chapel. She kind of charted what we might call a middle course between the more an extreme forms of Protestantism, and she really represented a kind of moderate form of Protestantism, which disappointed the people who were taking a harder line, who had been in Europe and then returned. And those people would ultimately, they and their descendants would ultimately become the people we now in history call Puritans, people who had a very sort of harder line approach to Protestantism. And of course, many Puritans were forced out of England and sent to America, which is why we had Puritanism that took root in what we now call New England. So what we noted last week was that during the Oxford movement, which was basically a reaction in the 19th century to sort of liberalizing tendencies in English society and in English politics, the Oxford movement basically retold the story of the English Reformation in their own, to serve their own point of view. And so from the point of view of the Oxford movement, The Reformation of the 16th century in England was not about making England Protestant. It was simply about reforming Catholicism. And they insisted that the early prayer books were all Catholic. They pointed to Elizabeth's allowing of vestments and some religious art to return as a Catholic thing. They pointed out that England still had bishops and priests and deacons. They had preserved the traditional orders of ministry. And they also pointed out that before the Reformation, there was 1,502 years of church history that preceded it. And so they wanted to make an argument that England was, in fact, that England never ceased to be Catholic, and that the Reformation was really a reforming of Catholicism rather than an embrace of the Protestant Reformation. That interpretation is completely unsupportable if you read English history. But that retelling of the story is an evidence of how powerful stories and narrative can be in our life, right? We can see that in politics now, right? Where people tell a particular story of what America is, and facts that undermine that story are completely ignored because people have bought the narrative, right? Or people have a particular narrative about what Christianity is, and they won't give it up no matter what, because they're very tied to it. So the Oxford Movement's retelling of the English Reformation to make it a reform movement within Catholicism rather than a wholehearted embrace of the Protestant Reformation has had a very powerful impact on the development of the Anglican churches around the world, and certainly the development of the Episcopal Church. Because what the Oxford Movement did was make a shift from England being a more moderate example of Protestantism, that kind of preserved traditional church structures that preceded it, and instead, what they said was that England had forged a middle way between the Roman brand of Catholicism on the one hand and all Protestantism on the other. And they developed this branch theory that we touched on last week, that there are branches to the Christian church, the Orthodox churches, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Anglican or Episcopal churches are the three branches of the true church. Notice they left out all other Protestants, right? And while the kind of liturgical movement that the Oxford Movement gave birth to, very high church liturgies with incense and singing and chanting and all that kind of stuff, ultimately remained and still remains a minority, small minority within the Episcopal Church, that story that they offered by retelling the story of the English Reformation, that the Episcopal Church is a middle way between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, has stuck. And it has become deeply a part of our consciousness as a church. So that now, when we talk about the middle way, the Via Media, that's what we're pointing toward. That the Episcopal Church blends elements of Protestantism and Catholicism to form a balance between them. And while the Oxford Movement sort of reinterpreted the story to get to that argument, the argument does hold on. As we're going to see today, okay? So I'm not going to lecture at you as much today. I mean, I'll always lecture at you a little bit because I can't help it. You notice we have four areas up here: governance, theology, liturgy, and the Bible. So we're going to do a little exploration today of what it means to be the Via Media, the middle way, in each of these four areas. And over here, we have a board that says Catholic, but it says Roman up at the top, because Episcopalians understand ourselves, following the Oxford Movement, to be part of the Catholic Church with a small c, right? So these people are not simply Catholic, they're Roman Catholic, right? And then Protestants over here. Now I have to warn you that when it comes to what we're going to say about Protestantism, it's very difficult, there's going to be very general statements which are not going to apply universally to all Protestant churches. At last count, there were something like 20,000 Protestant denominations in the world. So we can't possibly talk about all of them, right? So we're going to talk about sort of general Protestantism as it's found in America now and in mainline Protestantism. So some, there will be some gross generalizations here. All right. So what I'm going to ask you to do, we're going to start with governance, which may seem like really boring. Why are we going to start there? But actually, the way a church is structured and the way it runs has a great deal to do with what kind of theology, liturgy, and Bible it ends up with, right? Churches that remain more conservative in these areas tend to be churches that limit participation by lay people and more junior clergy, shall we say, right? Churches that tend to give lay people and other clergy below the senior group a role in the governance of the church tend to end up with more liberalizing tendencies in these areas. So first of all, when I show you these, you're going to have to decide Protestant or Catholic. Some of them are painfully obvious, I think. But you'll see. So the first one is clergy chosen by congregation. Is that Catholic or Protestant?
Protestant.
See, that's pretty obvious. Okay. Protestant, clergy chosen. So the other choice, of course, is clergy appointed for congregation.
Catholic
Church, right? So in the Catholic Church, the bishop appoints the priest for local congregation, right? And generally speaking, the local congregation doesn't have much choice in that. In Protestant churches, most Protestant churches, clergy are chosen by the congregation. In the church I grew up in, which is the Congregational Church, there's a committee, a search committee like you always have for churches, and they bring someone in, and that person has to do a Sunday service in front of the whole congregation, including preaching, and then afterwards the whole congregation votes whether that person will be their pastor or not, right? So what is the middle way between these two ways of calling clergy, right? The middle way of the Episcopal Church is that the congregation gets to choose their priest, but not the whole congregation, right? The congregation appoints a search committee, which oversees the process of looking for a new priest, new rector, and the vestry ultimately makes the decision on the search committee's recommendation to call that person as the new rector, but none of this can be done without the bishop's approval, right? Interesting, fun fact, it varies from diocese to diocese, but in the Diocese of California, if a vestry votes unanimously to call a new rector, the bishop cannot say no if the vote is unanimous, which actually conflicts with the national canons of the church. So that's interesting. So we have a blended approach. The congregation has a say in who their rector is going to be, but the bishop also has a say in who their rector is going to be, right? So we meet in the middle between the two. Okay. Denominational government includes clergy and lay people.
Protestant.
Right? Most Protestant denominations give all of those people a role in government. Denominational government composed of senior clergy.
Catholic,
right?
Like not administrative stuff, but...
Yes, not administrative stuff, but the governing bodies of the church. The people who make the decisions about what's going to happen, right? So, at the level of the denomination, so at the level of the Roman Catholic Church worldwide, decisions are made by who?
Pope.
The Pope and?
Cardinals.
And bishops, right? Senior bishops, we call cardinals. So actually, it's a misnomer to think that the Pope makes every single decision about what's going to happen in the Catholic Church. It is the largest single global organization on the planet. And so it can't possibly have one person making all those decisions. All important decisions in the Roman Catholic Church are made by bishops. And most doctrinal decisions in the Roman Catholic Church are made by committees of bishops, assemblies of bishops, councils of bishops, which the Pope has to sign off on. But the Pope doesn't sit there and make all those decisions by himself, because it's just not practical, right? in denominational government, in Protestant churches, most Protestant churches don't have bishops, right? And so decisions are made by groups of people, lay people, and pastors who are elected to the governing bodies of that particular church to make decisions for that church, right? So, in the middle, between Roman Catholicism, where the power is held by senior clergy, and Protestantism, where power is held by clergy and lay people together, what is the middle ground between them? Pardon?
Yes.
Well, vestry, but that's a local decision. I'm talking about denominational level decisions. So decisions of the Episcopal Church, right? So the Episcopal Church has something called the General Convention, which is the highest governing body of the church. They were figuring out how to run the church at the same time the newly formed United States was figuring out how to run the country. So the structures mirror each other considerably. So the General Convention is composed of how many houses do you think? Two. And one house is composed entirely of who do you think? Bishops. Entirely of bishops. And the other house, the much, much larger one, is composed of clergy and lay people, yes. So each diocese elects a team of 8 or 10 people, I can't remember which, 5 clergy from their diocese and 5 lay people who become members of the House of Deputies for that diocese. And they vote as one. So if there's a vote in General Convention, each diocese has one vote. The majority vote of that diocese's delegation is what casts that diocese vote. If they tie within the delegation of the diocese, then it is considered a no vote, always. And then the bishops, every bishop who presides over a diocese sits in the House of Bishops. Retired bishops, interestingly, have voice, but they lose their vote in the House of Bishops once they retire. And so how do you think something passes General Convention? What would have to happen? Majority vote of both houses, right? Just like Congress, right? You introduce a bill, which we call resolutions, in either one of the houses. It has to pass both in order to be enacted. So that means the bishops can't run off and do things all by themselves. But it also means that clergy and lay people can't run off and do things all by themselves, right? So we have a balanced system, a hybrid of these two. Is this fascinating? Okay. Generally speaking, they do not have bishops. Protestants. See, this is easy. Bishops are chosen by other bishops, mostly the senior bishop. Catholic, right? So, in the Catholic Church, because it's a huge organization, the Pope actually does appoint every single bishop in the world. But the Pope is given a name, right? So, every country, like there is a U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, right? When there is an episcopal vacancy in the Roman Catholic Church in this country, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops will give the Pope a 2 or 3 names, right? The Pope will ultimately choose which one of those is going to be bishop of a particular place. But all bishops in the Roman Church are appointed ultimately by the Pope on advice of other people who know these people, because the Pope doesn't know everybody, right? Most Protestant churches don't have bishops. And often it's become kind of fashionable in some evangelical churches for the senior pastor of a particular church to be called a bishop, but they're not bishops in the same sense that we would understand bishops. Lutherans do have bishops. Some other Protestant churches do have bishops. But generally speaking, Protestants don't have bishops. So the Episcopal Church, as you know, does have bishops, right? Do you have any idea how our bishops become bishops? Watch out, bishops. I'll see you. So, in the Episcopal Church, let's say Bishop Mark were to retire, okay? The Diocese of California would need to have a new bishop. So what would happen, of course, is they would create a search committee composed equally of clergy and lay people. And they would look, they would invite nominations from around the diocese, they would invite nominations from around the church. They would look at all of the people who applied and interview them and do everything a search committee would do. And then they would propose to us, the people of the Diocese of California, a slate of nominees, which could be three. Usually it's not more than five. The Diocese of Los Angeles is about to elect a new bishop. They have five nominees. Once the search committee announces its nominees, there is a period of time with which people can petition for another person to be added to the ballot. You have to have a certain number of signatures of lay people from the diocese. You have to have a certain number of signatures from clergy in the diocese to nominate someone in that way. So then, you have all these candidates for bishop. There would be what we call, within the clergy and lay people who are used to this process, the dog and pony show, which is when the candidates for bishop come to the diocese, and there are usually four or five meetings at different regions of the diocese where you can go and you can talk to the new bishops and have them talk to you and get a sense of who you think the bishop should be, the next bishop should be, right? Kind of a meet and greet kind of thing. And then the diocese calls a special convention. The convention which governs the diocese is normally composed of lay representatives from each congregation. So every year we elect five people to represent Trinity in the diocesan convention. And then all the clergy of the diocese are part of the convention. So Elizabeth and I all go, so does Mary. And this, but this is a special convention called solely for the purpose of electing a bishop. And then we have prayers and liturgies and we enter into a deeply meditative state. And we, at the appropriate time, after the deep meditative state has begun, a vote is taken, and it's a secret written ballot. And everybody, the representatives, the lay representatives from the congregations, all the clergy of the diocese, cast their ballot. In order for someone to be elected bishop, you have to have a specific majority. I'm not sure what it is in California. In some dioceses, it's a simple majority. In some cases, it's like a two-thirds majority. And you have to have that majority in among the lay people and among the clergy. It's not of the whole. It's called voting by orders. So you have to win the election among the lay people, and then you have to win the election among the clergy. Why does it work that way? Because there are many more lay people in convention than clergy. We are far outnumbered in convention. But we are the ones who are most directly impacted by whoever the bishop is going to be. And so they don't want lay people to be able to vote someone into the office of bishop that the clergy don't get along with. So you have to have a majority of vote. So sometimes it takes several ballots. Sometimes it takes three or four ballots. There was a famous election in the Diocese of Tennessee a few years ago that took something like 30 ballots cast over two or three separate conventions because they were deeply divided dioceses before you could actually have someone. So someone is usually elected within two or three or four ballots. And that person accepts the election. And then a majority of all the bishops who are preside over dioceses in the whole Episcopal Church, a majority of them have to send in a form that says we approve of this person. Because bishops don't just serve their local diocese, they also have a role to play in the national church. They sit in the House of Bishops, right? So a majority of all the other bishops have to say we're happy to make this person a bishop. And a majority of all the standing committees of every diocese, which are little groups of both clergy and lay people who kind of give the bishop advice and run things when there is no bishop, a majority of them have to say it's okay for that person to be bishop. And then you can make that person a bishop. So it is a much more complicated, it would be much easier just to say to one bishop, please appoint us a new bishop, right? That's not the way it works. It's a very participatory process that is that gives the bishops a say, but also gives lay people and clergy a say in things. So let's see. The authority of clergy depends on a lay board of people. The clergy's formal authority is not dependent on a lay board. So, in the Catholic Church, the senior priest at a congregation is pretty much in charge of everything, if he wants to be, right? In the Protestant churches, most clergy report to a board of people who are the governing board of the church. In some Protestant churches, that governing board can fire these people if they decide to. In the Catholic Church, you can't do that. The bishop has to pull you out and send someone else in if that comes up as an issue. So in the Episcopal Church, we, of course, have a hybrid system, right? So we have a board of lay people whom we call the vestry, right? Because they used to meet in a room in the church called the vestry. That's why they're called the vestry. Was the place where the clergy got vested. And they are responsible for what's called the temporal life of the church, which simply means the non-religious business affairs of the church. So they have to adopt budgets and all that kind of stuff. I can't say to the people of Trinity, here's the budget, right? The vestry has to say, here's the budget, right? I can't enact personnel policies. The vestry has to enact personnel policies. I can't sell the church's property, right? The vestry actually can't either, but that's another point. So all of the sort of business affairs of the church are under the authority of the vestry. All of the religious affairs of the church, the spiritual affairs of the church, are under the authority of the rector. So, like, I can say to the vestry, I want $4 million to do this wonderful thing. And they can say, no, you can't have $4 million. And there's nothing I can do about that, right? But the vestry can also say to me, Matthew, we would like to have write one morning prayer every Sunday at 10 o'clock. And I can say, no, you can't do that. And there's nothing they can do about this, right? So we have separate spheres of authority, right? In practice, we kind of work together, right? And so the rules of the church say that I am accountable to the vestry when it comes to the temporal affairs of the congregation. And I'm accountable to the bishop when it comes to the spiritual affairs of the congregation. Interestingly, the vestry can't fire me, but I also can't quit. If the vestry says, Matthew, we're tired of you, go away, I can say, no, I don't feel like it. I like it in here. And there's nothing the vestry can do about that except they can decide to appeal to the bishop, right, who then makes the final decision, which in all likelihood would be, come on, Matthew, you don't want to stay in a place where you're not wanted, so let's move on, right? Likewise, I could resign to the vestry, and the vestry can say no. Well, it feels like a huge pain in the neck to find a new priest, so no, you can't resign. In which case, I can appeal to the bishop, right? And the bishop will come and say, okay, people, he doesn't want to be here anymore, let's move on, right? But that's how that system works, okay? All right, we're going to shift gears. The Bible is part of the church's larger tradition. So the Bible is a part of a larger tradition. Catholic. Yeah. The Bible, now this is again, not all Protestant churches would say this, but the Bible is absolutely authoritative and the basis for all theology. Protestants, right? So Protestantism got rid of the Pope, right? And Protestantism sort of adopted the theological idea that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every Christian can read the Bible and come to his or her own conclusions. In the early days, it was mostly his conclusions about what the Bible means. And the Bible is the ultimate authority in the life of the church. So they basically took the Pope out as the supreme ruler of the Christian church and inserted the Bible in its place. there's problems with that. So one famous commentator said Protestantism got rid of the Pope and replaced it with thousands of popes. Right? Everybody's reading the Bible and deciding what it means and getting into fights with each other over what it means, which is why we have 20,000 plus Protestant denominations. Right? In the Catholic Church, the Bible is extremely important and occupies a unique place authoritatively in the life of the Church, but it is part of the Church's larger tradition. And it doesn't have the kind of fundamental bedrock role in the life of the Church that this Bible has over here. Because there is an understanding that there's a need for interpretation over here, and we shouldn't leave that interpretation to the individual, right? It kind of goes along with this next one. The authentic interpretation of the Bible is done by senior clergy. The Catholic Church says that the authentic, truthful interpretation of the Bible is the interpretation of the Bible arrived at by the teaching authority of the Church, which is vested in the Pope and in the bishops of the Church, right? So when they want to issue a teaching about the Bible, they get together and have a council, and they do that, right? But as I said over here, every person has the Spirit and can read and interpret the Bible. So how does the Episcopal Church deal with this? So the Episcopal Church falls on this sort of side of the Protestant Church, right? We say the Bible is uniquely authoritative in the life of the Church. It is the thing that theology constantly has to refer back to. Every person has the Spirit. Every person can read and understand and interpret the Bible for him or herself. But the Bible has to be read alongside of what we call tradition, which is the tradition of the Church over time, and experience, which is the actual experience of people as they live their lives. And we keep those three things in tension: the Bible, the tradition of the Church, and the experience of the faithful. And it's the interaction of those three that arrives at an understanding of what the Christian faith is and is meant to be about. Bishops can say what they think about that, but the Episcopal Church doesn't believe the bishops have any unique insight into the meaning of the Bible or into the interpretation of Scripture, tradition, and experience than a layperson does, right? And admittedly, some bishops have less insight into that than some lay people do, right? So it's those three things that are kept in tension with each other. You will often find it referred to as the three legs of the Anglican stool, right? That the Anglicanism is a three-legged stool. One leg is Scripture, one leg is tradition, one leg is experience, or reason is what the older term was. And those three legs keep the stool up and balanced. And if you take out any one of them, the stool goes wonky, right? That analogy is usually traced back to Richard Hooker, who is acknowledged as the first truly Anglican theologian in the Church of England. But he actually didn't say that. He actually said something which I think is better. He didn't use the metaphor of the stool, but he used the metaphor of a cord composed of three strands. Because when you make a rope, you're kind of binding strands together, right? So he said Scripture, tradition, and reason or experience were three strands of a cord that held, that comprised the Christian tradition. And if you take any of those out, the cord falls apart, right? The reason I like that better is it points toward the way those three things are intertwined with each other, right? And how hard it is to separate them from each other, which I think is a harder thing to arrive at if you use the metaphor of the stool, right? So we have this blended approach that tends to be on this side, but wants to moderate this tendency by saying you also have to look at what the Church has said over time, and you also have to look at the experience of the Church. One of the ways this manifested itself in the life of the Episcopal Church was in the ordination of women, right? because forever and ever in the Anglican tradition, only men could be ordained. And actually, in most of the world's Anglican churches, that is still true. But the Episcopal Church, looking not just at scripture, and not looking just at tradition, but also looking at reason, experience, arrived at the conclusion that there was no good reason, from a theological point of view, why women could not be ordained. And so we decided to ordain women. Extremely controversial decision at the time. People left the church over it. But nevertheless, we have done so now for 40 years. So that's an example of how we move the tradition forward by being willing to look creatively at this tension between scripture, tradition, and experience. Does that make sense? All right. The central act of worship is hearing scripture read and a sermon preached. Protestant. The central act of worship is Eucharist or communion. Catholic. So, you already sort of know how we blend these two together, right? The Episcopal Church, generally speaking, takes sermons more seriously. So that puts us more on the Protestant side, but our sermons are shorter. Puts us over here. My father would preach every Sunday for at least 20 minutes, because that's what was expected, right? But that's because the sermon is the central act of worship. It's what everybody came there to do. In the Catholic Church, the central act of worship was and always has been the Eucharist, which is why if you go to all those wonderful, beautiful churches in Europe, you will most likely not see pews. Sometimes you will see chairs now, but you will not see pews. And the reason for that is that originally Christians did not sit down for worship. They stood up, and they moved around. They wandered around the church, right? Because the central thing you were doing was communion, right? But with Protestantism came pews, because now you needed people to sit down and listen to these long sermons with attention, right? And receive instruction from the clergy on what the Bible meant and on how they were to live their lives, right? The Catholic churches now do have pews in them, obviously, because people thought, ooh, the Protestants get to sit down. That could be fun. So now they sit down, too, right? But for most of the history of Anglicanism, communion was not the central act of worship on Sunday. You would have the early service, like the 8 o'clock service would always be communion. But the main service would be morning prayer. And the center of morning prayer was the hearing of scripture and the hearing of a sermon. That was true up until 1979, when the current prayer book was issued. And it took a step in a much more Catholic direction and said, for the very first time in the history of Anglicanism, the Lord's Supper is the central act of worship on the Lord's Day. And at that point, Episcopal churches started having communion every Sunday at the main service, for the most part. And eventually, Anglicanism in many other places has tended to follow suit. And so we sort of moved from being over here, it was a liturgical thing, a very formal service, morning prayer, but the hearing of scripture and the hearing of a sermon was the main thing, to moving over here, where the Eucharist was the central thing. So we made a step in a much more Catholic direction. Why did we do that? Because in the early 60s, the Catholic Church undertook a lot of research into the early life of the church and completely reformed their liturgy. That's when the Mass started being in English or in the local language instead of in Latin. And the altars were moved out and the priest started facing the people. All of that was the result of the Second Vatican Council, which met in the early 1960s. That caused, because the Roman Catholic Church is the largest single Christian church in the world, when they do something big, it gets attention. So that sent a lot of Protestants back to looking at the research of the early church. And what they discovered was what they could have done all along had they wanted to, was that in the early centuries of Christianity, Eucharist was always the central thing that Christians did. It wasn't until the Protestant Reformation that communion became an occasional thing, and the scripture reading and sermon became the main thing. And so everybody wanted to return to the life of the earlier church. So in the Episcopal Church before that time, you'd have communion like once a month at the main service. And so Episcopalians started having communion every Sunday at the main service. The church I grew up in, which had communion 5 times a year, started having it once a month. So everybody kind of increased in frequency from where they were, right? But most Protestant churches don't have communion on a weekly basis. So speaking of communion is a memorial meal, a spiritual communion.
Protestant.
Communion is a transformation of the bread and wine, a physical eating of the body and the blood of Christ. So you might remember from last week that one of the big controversies in the English Reformation was about, do we consider the Eucharist a physical eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ? And the English Reformation said, no, we don't think that. But they kept the language sufficiently neutral that it could be interpreted either direction. The Oxford movement certainly decided to interpret it more in this direction. Right? Most of the Anglican and Episcopal, most Protestant churches, however, are over here, where communion is a memorial meal. There is no transformation of the bread and wine that happens. You will find Episcopalians who live over here and find communion to be a physical eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ. And you will find Episcopalians over here, which say it's a spiritual communion. And the language, if you look at the language, pay attention the next few Sundays to the prayer that the priest says over the bread and wine when we celebrate communion. It is, usually the language is sufficiently neutral that people over here are perfectly fine interpreting it this way, but people over here are able to interpret it this way. The mainstream of Episcopalianism takes, of course, a middle ground between these two, right? And talks about what's known as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So that understanding says that when the bread and wine is blessed, there is some kind of transformation that happens. And that that Christ is really and truly present in the bread and wine once it has been blessed. That's why once it's been blessed, we don't just put it back again. We set it aside in the little cupboard at the back of the church, front of the church, where it has a little candle always burning in next to it. That's because there's consecrated bread and wine always in there that we use to take, and some lay people use, to take communion to people who are sick. So we treat it that way. We assume that something is different about it now than what than was before it was consecrated, before it was blessed by a priest. But we decline to say how that happens. Right? The Roman Catholic Church has a very precise theory of how this transformation happens. And these folks over here have a very precise theory of how that doesn't ever happen. And we have no theory at all. Right? We say, we trust that Christ is present in the bread and wine. We have no idea how, but we're good with that. Right? We're okay with that. We just know that when we encounter the blessed bread and wine, we're somehow encountering the living Christ who becomes present in us as we take that in. But we don't say how that happens. We also sort of try to minimize any kind of magical feeling around that. So in our tradition, in the Roman Catholic tradition, although it's kind of frowned upon more these days, it is possible for a priest to say Mass and have no one be present, right? Because the priest has the power to do that, right? It's called a private Mass. The Roman Church is not as keen on it as it once was, but it's still possible. In the Episcopal Church, you can't do that. You have to have at least one other person present in order to have communion. in the spirit of Jesus saying, wherever two or three are present, there I shall be. Right? Now.
Is the real presence
the Eastern Church? The Eastern Church is similar to the Eastern Church, yes. And until we started ordaining women, we got along much better with the Eastern Church than the Roman Catholics did, because our understanding of things were similar. The Eastern Church, which by which we mean the Orthodox churches, like the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox and those churches, they believe that Christ is present in the bread and wine. They come very close to sort of a physical eating theology, but they refuse to say how that happens. They say, okay, transubstantiation, which is the Roman Catholic theory, is one theory. But they prefer not to say, just as we prefer not to say, right? So there is a lot of points of contact between us and them, as opposed to between us and the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? So, seven sacraments require clergy to celebrate.
Catholic.
I gave it away. Two sacraments, clergy may or may not be required. Protestant. So, in many Protestant churches, in most Protestant churches, there are two sacraments, baptism and communion. The pastor, the ordained pastor, is the preferred presider at those services. But in many Protestant churches, in most Protestant churches, it's not because they have any sort of power that lay people lack. It's because they have a certain role in the community. They're the chief spiritual officer of the community, if you want to look at it that way. So they should be the one to preside at these things, right? And they know how to do it. But strictly speaking, in many Protestant churches, if you didn't have a pastor, a lay person could do these things. A lot of Protestant clergy would not encourage that and would say no, but there's nothing necessarily to prevent that from happening in many Protestant churches. And of course, in the Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments, and you cannot celebrate any of them without a priest or a bishop. You have 4,000 lay people, but no priest or bishop, you're out of luck. So the Episcopal Anglican tradition, we're bringing these together. We say there are two sacraments, baptism and Eucharist, and there are five other sacramental rites. It's a fine line. Sacraments versus sacramental rites, right? But we go with the Protestant tradition to say there are two sacraments that are necessary for every Christian, baptism and Eucharist. There are five sacramental rites that are helpful for some Christians, but not all. Those being confirmation, confession, which didn't exist in the Episcopal Church until 1979, prayer book, ordination, marriage, and burial. Right? Burial is kind of necessary too, I think. But, pardon? Ordination. Yeah, ordination. So, we say that you can't celebrate any of these sacraments in the absence of a priest, right? But we are reluctant to say that the priest has some special power. We are reluctant to say what ordination actually does to a person, right? Except that once one is ordained, one is empowered by the church to celebrate the church's sacraments. So, like the Protestant church, we focus on the two sacraments and the other sacramental rites. But like the Catholic church, you still have to have a priest to make that happen. Right? There have been attempts in the Anglican church to change that. The Anglican church in Australia has tried to change that. One of the dioceses in Australia has tried to say that it's okay for lay people to preside at the Eucharist. That's finding a hard sell in the rest of the Anglican community. Right? So we kind of split the difference. We're coming down from the end here.
Can we ask questions, or is that after?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. So you have to have a priest present in the Protestant tradition to do communion?
No, in the Episcopal tradition.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Not necessarily in the Protestant tradition. And by the way, the Episcopal Church calls its clergy priests, and in both, we are the only Protestant church, to my knowledge, that does. And the reason for that is that a priest, to say the word priest, is to say that the primary ministry you have is the celebration of these sacraments. And so you're considered first and foremost a sacramental person. Whereas in the Protestant tradition, the first and foremost job that you have is to teach people through preaching and doing things like this. And therefore, they're called pastors. Most of us all understand our role in the same way, but that's the reason behind the difference in that terminology. Like, my father is a pastor or a minister. He would never, ever allow himself to be called a priest. I prefer to be called a priest, but if someone calls me a pastor, I'm not going to throw a fit, right?
Well, I grew up
in what
they call the lower Episcopal Church.
Yes.
We never called them priests,
we
called
them ministers. Yeah. And I would say that has probably is much less common now than it once was. Because when you were growing up, you were still coming off through the Book of Common morning prayer is and with the idea of morning prayer as the main service at which the sermon was the main thing, you're much more over here. So the terminology is much more over here. But once we got past the 1979 prayer book, this became much more rare, and the other became much more common.
So since the sacraments require a priest, mm-hmm. on the Protestant side, those two sacraments really only apply to the
all Protestants hold have these two sacraments.
Not the 19,990.
No, all of them have these two sacraments, baptism and communion.
All Protestant churches?
Yeah. Because baptism is what makes you a Christian, so everybody has baptism. They argue about who can do it and when it should be done, but they all have baptism. And they all have communion, they just argue about how often it should be done and what it actually means when it's going on. Worship of the church is prescribed by authority. Worship of the church is decided by the local church. So, this is a slight generalization because there are differences among Protestant churches. But generally speaking, most Protestant churches have the freedom to construct their church services the way they wish. And the denomination might provide resources and guidance, but it does not prescribe and say you must do it this way. In the Catholic Church, of course, you must do the liturgy the way Rome has said the liturgy must be done, right? There are no option. In the Episcopal Church, our worship is prescribed by authority, that authority being the General Convention, because it's the General Convention that adopts the Book of Common Prayer, which we use for worship. But the church also provides a lot of other liturgical resources, lots of other prayers and options that are not in the prayer book that can be used. And it's up to the local rector to decide what that's going to look like. So we have a prescribed liturgy in the sense of the Episcopal Church gives you the field that you must stay in. Right? It builds a fence and says, enjoy yourself, but don't go outside the fence, right? And within the fence, there are a lot of options and a lot of choices that can be made. In the Catholic Church, the fence is just much smaller, and the field is much smaller, and you have to stay in a smaller field. And in most Protestant churches, there simply is no fence, right? There is an understanding of what the worship of the church should look like that's kind of inherited and kind of traditional. But as you can tell from some of the larger mega churches and things around, there's a lot of things done as Christian worship these days that don't look at all anything like traditional Christian worship, right? Okay. Faith is primary. Believe. Faith is important, but belonging to the church is also necessary. So faith is important to all Christians, right? But from a Catholic, Roman Catholic point of view, to be Christian, you must be a visible part of the Catholic Church, right? The Catholic Church says various things about other churches, depending on who the Pope is, right? And the Catholic Church kind of waffles back and forth on whether it thinks other Christian churches are really Christian or not. But traditional Roman Catholic teaching says that you can have all the faith you want, but if you wish to be Christian, you must belong to the fellowship of the church. Protestantism will say, yes, fellowship of the church is important. You should belong to the fellowship of the church, because without it, how are you going to stay on the path? But faith in Jesus is the primary thing. And it is possible to have faith in Jesus and not participate in the life of the church and still be saved, if you want to use that language. Which the Roman Catholic Church has a harder time saying that and being sure about it. This American religious life is profoundly influenced by Protestantism because historically most Americans are Protestant, right? The Catholic Church is the largest single church in the United States, but all Protestant churches together outnumber the Catholics in America. At least that used to be true. It's all changing now. But because of this, I think you get this idea in American culture that all you have to do is believe in Jesus, and you're fine, right?
So that part of the whole personal savior.
It's part of being, you know, accepting Jesus as your personal savior, and if you get the idea that all you have to do is believe in Jesus, then the phenomenon we have in the United States is you have lots of people going around saying, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus," and as one theologian noted, everyone says they believe in God, but it doesn't really look like it if you look at the way most people live their lives, right? And so we've kind of promoted this idea that believing in Jesus in a sense of, yes, I will declare Jesus is the Savior, is what the bottom line for Christianity is. The Catholic tradition would say, well, that's not quite sufficient. There's a lot more that goes along with it than that. Protestant churches would say, there's a lot more that goes along with that, too. But behind that is this ethos that you just have to believe in Jesus, which can be taken off in all kinds of weird directions. The Episcopal Church, of course, sort of stands in the middle and says, yes, faith is primary. You must believe in Jesus. That's the bottom line. But you should participate in the life of the church. You should participate in the sacraments. All of that stuff is still important. Okay. That's it. I've gone through all of it. So this is not, of course, an exhaustive examination of the Episcopal Church or the way in which we are the middle ground, but I hope it gives you a sense in sort of all these areas that of how you have Roman Catholicism on one side, you have general sort of Protestant churches on the other, and the Episcopal Church stands in the middle trying to pull influences of both traditions together. And in our, in our kind of self-satisfied moments, we will say that we combine the best of both of these traditions, right? That's captured by some uniquely Episcopal phrases, such as the Episcopal Church, with respect to Roman Catholicism, all of the ceremony, none of the guilt. So we try to sort of draw from both and take what's best from both traditions in living the tradition that we ourselves try to live. Obviously, we do that better and worse, depending, you know, because we're people and we don't do it perfectly. But it's what we aim for, I think. So, yeah.
Do any of the Protestant traditions have private confession the way they
not
have
to my knowledge. The Lutheran Church might, but not to my knowledge. And we didn't until the 1979 prayer book for the first time included a right for private confession, which in 25 years of being a priest, I have been privately confessed to, I think, four times. So it's not. They put it in the prayer book, but it's never really become a part of our ethos.
So right? What do you remember from those experiences? What was that like?
Well, it's a very intimate experience, obviously. But clergy, you should know, in case you feel burdened and need to unburden yourself, clergy of the Episcopal Church are required to never discuss anything that is revealed in confession ever for any purpose. Amen.
Including the police?
Including the police.
Including how you felt about the experience?
I will say it's a very intimate experience. I mean, for someone to entrust something like that to you is a profound thing. Protestant churches have different rules for that, but basically, in most Protestant churches, baptism is sufficient to take communion. In the Episcopal Church, it used to be that you had to be confirmed to take communion. That rule was done away with the 1979 prayer book. So you're supposed to be baptized to take communion. There is a movement, a growing movement in the Episcopal Church to say that you can take communion whether you're baptized or not, because Jesus wouldn't care is the idea behind. The Catholic Church went through a period where it didn't really emphasize that you had to be Catholic to take communion. But while John Paul II was the Pope, he was Pope for so long that he steered the Catholic Church in a very conservative direction, from which it will take a very long time for it to recover. And people who went to Catholic funerals or weddings would tell me that they started hearing priests say, okay, this is only for you Catholics, right, in one way. And that didn't used to happen. Prior to John Paul II, that didn't happen very often. But after John Paul II had been Pope for a while, it started happening more and more and more. Yeah. So, an advertisement. So our next Formation Sunday will be November 20th. And we will be talking about the seasons of the church year, but particularly Advent, because that will be the Sunday before Advent begins. And we'll have the opportunity to make Advent wreaths, an event we've had every year, usually in the evening, but we're having it in the after church on the 20th of November, for you to take home with you to use in your observance of the Advent season. And then the next formation block after that, I won't go any further than that one, is the first two Sundays in December, December 4th and December 11th. On December 4th, Mark Richardson, who is the dean of our seminary in Berkeley and was years ago a scholar in residence at Trinity for a while, Mark will be here to talk about one of his special things near to his heart, which is the relationship between faith and science. Because in our time, a lot of Christians have been promoting the idea that faith and science are incompatible. You have to do one or the other. That has never been the Episcopal Church position, so it seemed to us very consistent with the spirit of the Middle Way at Episcopal 101 to spend some time talking about religion and science and the relationship between the two. So Mark is going to begin that discussion on December the 4th, and then, we're oh so pleased about this, on December 11th, the next Sunday, the Most Reverend Catherine Jeffords Shorey, who recently stopped being presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church last November, and who was formerly, before that, the Bishop of Nevada, and who is a PhD in oceanography, was an oceanographer before she was a priest, is going to be here. And she's going to talk about religion and science in a different way than Mark has talked about that. Mark will preach at the 10 o'clock service on the 10th, and we have lessons and carols on December 11th, but Bishop Jeffords Shorey is going to share with us an Advent meditation in the course of that service. So we're very excited by those things.
Yeah.
So put those on your calendar and plan to be with us for that.